Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. I do want to announce that we now, unbeknownst to us, I found out today why it's happening, that if you're looking at the video on the website, you get an ad that pops up first. We did not put those ads there. We're not in the profit business. The carrier who takes care of our videos for us. I mean, it goes to a server somewhere, and then, like, when you click that button on the website, you're going to a different server somewhere in the world, and they're adding ads to all their videos now. And they told us that our services are no longer needed because they know we're nonprofit and we would be against it. So until we find a new carrier for our videos, there's nothing we can do about it. So the ad, you can click it off, unless, of course, you want to watch it. Some of them are very entertaining, but you can click it off after a few seconds. It gives you that option. So please don't think that we're adding ads to our service. We're diligently looking for another provider so we can get past that. So with that in mind, let's take a moment of silence as we normally do to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God. If there is any sin in your heart right now, it's time to acknowledge that, stop it, and get ready in humility to hear the Word of God, and also lay aside any details of life that may distract you. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to complete another week of your word. We know, Father, that week to week we accumulate information and knowledge of all that you have done in our behalf, our position in Christ. And with that wisdom, Father, we can apply that position to our lives and make it an experience. For all that you have done in our behalf, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and our redemption that is through him, and that he is the center of all things, and we are in union with him forever, we are grateful. We thank you for his work, and also for the work of God the Holy Spirit in helping us to have revelation concerning these truths, and we do ask that he does the same tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Some months ago, I can't remember how long ago it was, maybe almost a year ago, that we were cleaning out a garage near where my apartment is, which of course belongs to the Edigers. And the reason why is because Barbara's mother, if you remember, Grandma Mabel, had gone home to be with the Lord. And I was the beneficiary of some of her older books. And there was one that I dusted off today. And so Grandma Mabel is going to speak to you. Even though she's in heaven, she's got a message for you this morning. This book is called What Demons Can Do to Saints, and it's by a Dallas graduate by the name of Merrill Unger, who is a tremendous theologian, and just one of those guys who gets it. Just writes grace, grace, grace. And so I'm going to give you, there's one quote that I want to give you in particular, but everything that leads up to it is so great that I'm just going to read it through, and so you can see it while I read. The reason why I picked this is because it's so appropriate to what our study is this particular time. And of course, when we get back to the angelic conflict, because that's what this book is all about. First, he states, Satan's chief tactics are to hide his identity and his assaults. The Christian must recognize him and anticipate his moves. As Paul wrote, be not ignorant of his schemes. Although Satan's foes do not always know their enemy, one thing is sure, Satan always knows his foes. He is thoroughly acquainted with them and is quite aware of those who fall to his strategies and are consequently and comparatively harmless. He also knows those who recognize and count on their position in Christ and who find and fulfill God's will for their lives. These saints are what the devil fears most, for they constitute the deadliest threat to his plans and ambitions. And that is, if not all of you, many of you. It is against the latter group of the saints that Satan launches his most subtle attacks. protected with their full armor of God. They are endued with God's full power and have complete victory over Satan and his minions. Therefore, Satan does his best to lure them away from the from trusting in the impregnable fortress of their position in Christ. And so I'd love the statement here in that the because you know grace and you know the will of God and you are doing your best to execute the will of God, he really cannot do anything to you unless he pulls you from that will first. And it reminds me of actually when Israel rebuilt Jerusalem after the captivity in Babylon, they sent them back and they started to rebuild the city. But you can't really rebuild the city until you rebuild the walls. You rebuild the city and invaders are just going to come and take everything that you've built. So, and they have still many enemies surrounding them. And so as they built up these walls, not only did they build the walls, but they always had their weapons with them constantly. They even slept with their weapons. And they worked, looked on the horizon for the enemy. They finally got the walls built. And one of their enemies asked them to come out for a meeting. They had the walls pretty much done. And their enemy asked them to come out and meet him on the field to have a quote-unquote meeting. And I believe it was Ezra, it was either him or Nehemiah, said, no, we are not leaving or going out from behind these walls. Because he knew their strategy. The strategy was to get the leaders out there and then kill them. And so again, therefore Satan does his best to lure them away from trusting in the impregnable fortress of their position in Christ. And this was my initial quote that I wanted to give you. The evil one delights to see a saint become occupied with what he is or does in himself rather than what he is or does in his position in Christ. And when we go through 1 John 1:9 this time and my whole the process that I'm presenting to you, it is all about your position in Christ. And it is not about what you do or what you are doing. It is about what you are doing, not what you are doing in and of yourself, but what you are doing from your position in Christ. As we'll see in 1 John, that's where he's going to lead us right back to. So this is tantamount to leaving the protection of the mighty fortress God has provided in Christ for the perils of the unprotected open field. It is the omnipotent power of God that Satan dreads. And we remain under that power, and Satan will dread us. All right, so we go to 1 John. We'll look at chapter 1, verse 5. We've already covered up to verse 7, but we'll get the context. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, we share common. That's what the word koinonia means. It means to share in common. It could be money, it could be finances, it could be a home. But what you share in common with God is your system of thinking, the Word of God. And of course, the Spirit of God. Both go hand in hand. So if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now we have already established what walking in darkness is. It is outside of the plan of God. It is a way. It is living in opposition to God. My thoughts are in opposition to God, whether it is sin, evil, or human good. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, meaning again, it's a lifestyle, is walking in the light as a child of light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And walking in the light, we are cognizant of that at all times. What is that really pointing to? It's pointing to your position in Christ. Who are you? What did you receive at the moment of salvation, those 40 things? That is all based on this phrase, the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1:7 says you're forgiven, you were baptized by God the Holy Spirit, you were made the holy temple of God, you were regenerated, you were filled with the Spirit at that time, and on, given the righteousness of God, all of it was given to you because of the blood of Jesus, his Son, who cleanses us from all sin. When I'm walking in the light, that's my life. You know, we talk about experiential righteousness and positional righteousness, but the experiential is a living of what you are in position. What are you? You're a child of the light, so Paul says, walk in the light. My position is I'm a child in the light. I can turn that into a lifestyle or an experience by gaining the wisdom or knowledge of knowing what a child of light is, learning what light is, what is God's will, and submitting myself to that will. And when I do that, I walk in the light. And so my eyes are always on the cross of Jesus Christ, my union with Him. He is my husband and I'm His bride, because that is why I am who I am. Now, verse 8 says, "Now, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." Now, most of this is translated just wonderfully. There's only one thing we need to look at, really, is the word for sin, which in the Greek is harmatia. And what's important here is that it's in the singular. So it's not talking about sins per se. It's talking about the old sin nature. Now, of course, the old sin nature is the source of sin. And I will back off of that a little bit and say your volition is the source of sin, but you're a sinner, born a sinner, and therefore you will sin. So none of us are born into this world in perfection. Even though Adam and the woman were created in perfection, they ultimately sinned anyway. So you would say that, but they didn't have a sin nature and they committed sin. You have a sin nature, born with it, it's inherent. It is all over you in your flesh, and therefore, by result of that, you will commit sin. So if we say or claim we have no inherent sin, is basically what he's saying, which is influencing our souls, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And that's for the licentious Gnostic. The licentious Gnostic said, "My soul is so separate from my body that I can give my flesh whatever it wants. Whatever it wants, I'll give it. It doesn't matter, because all matter is evil. But my soul is separate from that. And therefore, when it comes to my soul, which I'm filling with all this gnosis, it's not contaminated by the flesh." So you could actually say, yeah, I was born imperfect. But now that I've come to learn the gnosis, I realize that my flesh doesn't affect my mind. And therefore, I can say, really, that I'm not influenced at all by my flesh. And that's what they were saying. Since I'm not influenced by my flesh, I can give my flesh whatever it wants. It doesn't matter. And of course, you can understand how many people would fall for this. And again, this is what Satan does. Subtly taking the saints and dragging them out away from what? I mean, what is your wall? It is the blood of Christ. You know, if you drop a pebble in a pond, what happens? Concentric rings go out. The pebble is the cross. Every other doctrine surrounds it. The Old Testament doctrines, the New Testament doctrines, election, predestination, it all goes back to that center. And if he can get you away from that center, all cults, all false religions, they're all the same. They reject the atonement of Jesus Christ completely. And therefore, this is exactly licentiousness. Does exactly the same thing. Now we go to, and so it says again, if we claim this, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So first we look at the word confess, which many of you know is homo logeo. It is a present active subjunctive, H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. Present active subjunctive. Present active means present tense is a continual action. Active means that you have to make the decision. The one performing the verb is the one who decides to perform the verb. And the subjunctive, though, means that maybe you will, maybe you won't. It's a third class condition. So he's entreating those who are under the teaching of Gnosticism to acknowledge that they do what? Sin. They're both camps. The ascetic says, I don't sin anymore. The licentious says, well, yeah, but sin is, I'm completely separate from it. It doesn't even impede me. It doesn't taint me at all. It doesn't spot me at all. Sin is no blemish to me. That's the licentious. And to the ascetic, I don't sin anymore. I have learned how not to sin. And John is entreating them to say, look, you have to acknowledge that you're a sinner. You're going nowhere in the Christian way of life unless you do. And of course, this is going to lead us to that the process of going from when I find myself in darkness, and I do mean when, walking in darkness, because you can never be dark, you're a child of light. But if I'm walking in the darkness, I've got to make the recovery transition to walking in the light. And that is the whole point. And this is a part of the process. If I say I have no sin, right? Or if I say sin doesn't even affect me, why would I change? I would just stay jealous. I would stay bitter. I would stay angry. What's the point? You know, because that doesn't affect me. Or I could say, well, I never do those things. Liar. I never do those things. I have overcome all of that because I deny my body. And therefore, in either way, and there's a third way too that's not mentioned here, but Paul does mention it, and John also, but Paul and Peter really deal with it a lot, is guilt and condemnation. So you've actually got three camps of people here. You got the licentious, who says, well, you know, I've got knowledge, and it doesn't matter what my flesh does. And so sin doesn't taint me at all. John's saying to them, you have to acknowledge you're a sinner. And when you sin, you have to acknowledge that fact so you can change. To the one who's ascetic, says, I don't sin anymore because I've beat myself up enough that I've no longer do it. John is saying to them, you have to acknowledge you're a sinner. Because to you, you're never going to acknowledge that you're in the darkness. Asceticism, as we've already studied, as Paul presented it, is darkness. God has given you all these things to enjoy, and you're denying them. That's opposition to God. You say, well, it's not a sin. It is. If it's opposition to God, it is. It falls under that category. Sin is a word that means to miss the mark or to go out of bounds. And it means if you're out of bounds, you're outside of God's will. And to the third category, three fingers would be there. I'm like, in the third category, is the believer who lives in guilt and condemnation. Right? Because they cannot, well, you say, forgive themselves, or they can't move on. They can't live with their past. Whenever they commit certain sins, they can't get over it. And again, what does it all mean? I don't believe in this. It all goes right back to it. He's the pebble in the pond. It goes right back to it. And so here we have, by definition, I've got a couple of different sources of definitions. First, it means to speak the same thing. Literally, that's what it means. Homo means same, and legeo means to speak. So it's a compound word. same to speak the same. So it really means to agree with. To consent, to accord, to agree with. It is it was a military word, to agree with orders. It used to mean that in the ancient world. And it also meant a courtroom. It's a legal word. That if you are guilty and the judge pronounces you guilty, that you agree with that guilt. It means to confess, declare, or admit. That's from Vine's Expository Dictionary. And in Vine's Expository Dictionary, he also lists this in reference to 1 John 1:9. And this particular dictionary is excellent. I mean, this is a master of the original languages. He says to confess by way of admitting oneself guilty of what one is accused of, the result of inward conviction. And I like that because that's where I've been led to. And I was led to this before I even read this. Inward conviction. As I said, you judge yourself first. And then once I judge myself, I've got to know what is light and darkness. I could say, yeah, I judge myself and I have every right to be bitter. That means that you're ignorant of something. You never have a right to be bitter. Yeah, I've judged myself and I have a right to be jealous. I have a right to be angry. I have a right to self-pity. That's a good one. The oh me, oh my, this never works out for me. I just did it earlier today too. That's how I it's fresh on my mind. It's like, it never worked. It's so funny. And then you just read a few words of some book, whatever book I was reading. I think I was reading Unger's book, and I was like, oh, my God. I burst out laughing. I'm like, God led me to that page. So, Joe, shut up. And, you know, what's funny, too, is I got an email, was it yesterday? It was yesterday, from another pastor who said, hey, what do you think that if we look at 1 John 1:9, every verse in 1 John chapter 1 on the basis of Gnosticism. They sent me that email yesterday. Good pastor teacher, too. I don't want to mention his name. And I said, you know what? That's a great idea. And I had not talked to the person at all. And it was, what was wonderful about it, is it for, I did it first, that was the best thing. But what was what was wonderful about it is that we hadn't talked. And so I'd say, well, this is the way God the Holy Spirit led me on this particular, because it's hit the church, and same with that with him, and so I find that very comforting. The Complete Biblical Library has this word as to agree, confess, profess, admit, acknowledge, promise, or praise. And sometimes it is used in the Word of God. Actually, it's translated thankfulness in a couple of passages in Hebrews. And again, it would be, because again, it's to agree with in speaking. I mean, it means same speak. So if I agree with God that something's good, I would be thankful to him for that. So what's interesting, though, is that only in 1 John 1:9, out of the 26 times this word is used in the New Testament, only here is it associated with sin. And that's why this verse becomes controversial. And to the point where, not too long after this book was written, people were given public confessions. Because homologeo in all 25 other times means public confession. So around 200 AD, 100 years after John wrote this epistle, they were telling people to come up. You only had to confess the really bad sins, though, which was like murder, adultery, idol worship, stuff like that. So why here? And this, I'm so glad we've done this, because now it's clear to me. And it's going to be clear to you here. Why here is homologeo only associated with sin here, whereas in actually the rest of the Bible, mostly, it's associated with your confession of Christ as an ambassador? Because Gnosticism. Gnostic lies had now so gripped the churches that John had to emphasize it more than it was ever emphasized before. And if you look at Paul's writings, as we've seen, which also Peter's when we did 2 Peter chapter 2, they entreat us, God is entreating us through them, if you're in the darkness, change to the light. And it had to be assumed that obviously I'm going to acknowledge him in the darkness. I mean, why would I even have the impetus to change my thinking? And of course, in the process, I'm going to get the help of God the Holy Spirit on this, which I'm going to finish with that when we're done with this passage. But so why emphasize so much here in terms of homologeo? Because so many in the church were saying exactly what the Gnostics were. They were infiltrated by it. And therefore, John had to make clear, clearer than it ever was, that you are a sinner. If you remain in sin, you licentious. If you remain in sin and you say you have fellowship with God, you're a liar. You say you walk in the light, you're a liar. You've got to acknowledge that you're a sinner and that you are tainted and spotted by sin in your soul. Sin is destructive. I mean, didn't everybody know that? But apparently not everybody did. And for you, the ascetic, what you are doing is sin. And you have to acknowledge that as well, or you're not going to go from asceticism to freedom. And the licentious says they have freedom, but they don't. They've taken their freedom and turned it back into slavery. Slavery of the flesh. And so that's why. And it's so simple, as the solutions always are. The Gnostic lies had so gripped the churches that emphasizing the acknowledgement of sins was necessary to refute the lie that either inherent sin hadn't affected them or that they had removed sin from their lives completely. You see, when it comes to the power of God, again, that's the pebble in the pond again. I mean, all power emanates from the cross. And here, if you're rooted and grounded in your position and then turn your position, who you are as a child of light, as a child of God, one who is indwelt by the Spirit so you should walk by the Spirit, one who is a child of light so you should walk in the light, these are things that go from position to experience. And sin, Satan, demons, and wicked men have no power against it, because that is the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't overcome that. No one can. Satan hates it. He knows it. When we saw the miracles, all the demons that recognized Christ, were they like pompous? Not a one, were they? They were all like, don't cast us into the abyss. What do you have to do with you? Son of God. They even recognized who he was. They were afraid of him. And the same as our opposition is afraid of him too. And so when they drag us away from that base, from those walls, that's where they want us. So then we're exposed. And if you're out there instead of behind the wall, you're in a weak position. Sin, Satan, demons, and wicked men are powerless to destroy what Jesus Christ accomplished in his death and resurrection. And I mention those two words specifically because when we get to Romans 6, and we're not going to exegete them fully, but just quickly, there's a death that occurred to you at salvation, which was to what? Your sin nature. Romans chapter 6, it was crucified with Christ. And also, there was a life given to you, which is also in Romans chapter 6. If we died with him, we will also live with him. And so that power, nothing can come against it. And again, and it's a grace procedure. If you find yourself in darkness, to get right back into the light. Now, of course, this is not to say that John was the only one that taught this. It just had to be emphasized. Peter and Paul taught it as well. But here it has to be emphasized. Peter and Paul emphasized the change in thinking. And I would add Jude there too, as well as James. Emphasized change in thinking from walking in darkness to walking in light. And of course, everybody knew, as we all would know, that one has to first acknowledge that they're actually in the darkness or walking in darkness if they were going to change it. I'll go back to the Corinthians again, 1 Corinthians 11:31. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we shall not be judged. The Corinthians were not judging themselves. As we've noted, they were celebrating the Lord's Supper in a very unworthy manner. They were gathering together, partying, eating big feasts. Those were the rich people, and the poor people had nothing. And none of it meant anything to any of them, except it was just a good old time. And so Paul says, brings this to their attention and says, look, I can't do this for you, can I? I can't go in there and stuff the wafer and the juice down your throat and make you think the way you're supposed to think. You have to change that yourself. But I'm making you aware of it. And isn't it wonderful to know that we have the Spirit always warring with the flesh? And even when we're out of fellowship, if we're positive believers, we're going to recognize it. It's not going to take long. So if we judge ourselves rightly, we shall not be judged. And this is the acknowledgement of wrongdoing is clearly implied here. In other words, and by the way, rightly, this word rightly is not in the original language at all. It says if we judged ourselves, we should not be judged. Translators add it, and I believe rightly so, because it's pretty obvious that Paul wouldn't say judge yourself wrongly. Because if Paul brings this up, the Corinthians could say, well, all right, well, let's think about it. Have we been doing anything wrong? And they could have concluded, no. And technically, they have epikrinoed themselves. That's what the word is. Judge yourself throughout. I've taken an inventory on it. I've said, you know what? No. It's like any believer who says, you know, I have a right to be bitter. I have a right to be angry. I have a right to live in self-pity. I didn't get what I wanted. And you have no right. And see, you have judged yourself, sure, but you judge yourself wrongly. If you judge yourself wrongly, acknowledgement of wrongdoing can't even follow. And therefore, there's no change. Paul's Ephesians 4, 22 and 24, through 24, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you being renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And Paul doesn't mention here homologeo at all, but it's of course implied, because I have to acknowledge that the old man is, I'm taking orders from him. You know, I'm reporting to duty. That's what it means. I've yielded, I've yielded myself to the power of the old sin nature. Paul says, I want you to lay that aside. Means you just take it off. And so in that, I've acknowledged, first I've taken inventory. Yes, I am under the power of the old man. I acknowledge whatever wrong I have done, sin, human, good, or evil, and then I can put on the new man. So again, it's a no-brainer here. If I don't recognize that I have submitted my will to the old man, then why would I make the decision to lay it aside? Paul doesn't need to mention acknowledgement of sin or evil because it's clearly implied in the decision to recover life of the new self. And when it comes to the licentious believer, the ascetic believer, the guilt or condemned believer, you are not in the new man. You do not have the new man upon you. You are taking orders from the old man. If you're living in licentiousness, we could call it immoral degeneracy, asceticism, moral degeneracy, guilt or condemnation, self-pity, and all of it, fear, anxiety, worry, any mental attitude, sin, jealousy, all of it falls under the category of old creature. And you're taking orders from him. We have been set free from that creature. And that's exactly what John is bringing out in 1 John 1:9. And as when we progress, because I've still got a few more classes to go in this, I'll show you where God the Holy Spirit comes right in to help you through this process and fills you. Now, I think part of the problem that people had of late that were confused, and the confusion hit me as well. And, you know, it's funny, my first message on this, I came at you with a jackhammer, and I did apologize for that. And I, you know, remember, it's funny that the word patience kept coming up, right? Remember? Patience kept coming up. And I said, well, God's telling us, you be patient with me, I'll be patient with you. And I realized the other day that God was telling me, Joe, you were supposed to be patient. Before. Stupid. And I was warned of it too. And somebody who's sitting in this room, God used that person to warn me to be patient. I said, nah, shut up. I'm not going to be patient. And I learned a valuable, valuable lesson. Is be patient. Jesus didn't come at the disciples with a sledgehammer. He came at them with repetition, calmly. Yeah, I get it. So God said to me, what are you going to do now, Joe? So I'm going to listen when you're talking. And then what are you going to do, Joe? Be patient. What? Patient. I'm going to be patient. And I am. I will not make that mistake again. And again, this has been known to be the process of prayer that has been called a rebound prayer. But we have to be clear when it comes to the scriptures that neither Paul or John indicate acknowledgement of sin in a prayer format. It's just not there. But however, I see nothing wrong with it, and there is nothing wrong with it, because the believer can pray to his Father about anything. Anything. However, if I choose to acknowledge sin in prayer, there's nowhere in Scripture that makes that a violation of God's righteousness. You know, and that's what, if you would say, if God said never pray for this, then I definitely wouldn't. But God says to pray without ceasing. He says to come to me with everything. If you have a child who messed up, are you going to say, don't come to me with it? But you know what? If also I have a child who messed up and saying, you know what? If I've said you're forgiven, you're forgiven. My interest is your change of heart. And it's the same interest that God has for us. But the process does have to be an acknowledgement, but also a change of mind. Because look, there's two powers, not one. It's not the filling of the Spirit alone, is it? That's a power. But there's also something else that is alive and powerful, and it is the Word of God. I got to make the decision to think the Word of God. And in fact, the two go together. I can't have power unless I have them both. So I can't have one without the other. So in this process, you might say, and if you're analytically minded like me, so when does the filling of the Spirit come in? When does he swoop in and do... You know what, it's at some point, some of you might say, well, it's after I confess. Then someone might say, well, it's after I confess and stop. Maybe it's after I think the Word of God. You know what? Just do what God told you to, like a child, and have faith, and know that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Because God doesn't give us that detail, which is just fine. Again, you can pray to your Father about anything. Are you asking Him for forgiveness? Absolutely not. Do you think that you're forgiven because you've done a prayer? Absolutely not. The Scripture is clear that you were forgiven at the cross. This is all a process of restoration to light and fellowship with God. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." The believer can pray to his Father about anything. And by the way, you're told here to give thanks as well. How about when you're, if you are, talking to God about whatever acknowledgement of mistake that you have made, how about thanking Him for the fact that it's covered, that Christ paid for it? And for me, this has changed me a lot, because now when I recognize my sin, I am going to the Father with it. I'm not doing the same, because I had a ritual going on, and I'll admit that. But now I stay with the Father and I talk to Him about, all right, let's go over this again. Because, you know, I'm not going to say that sin is okay. I know I'm going to be a sinner. I know that. But I'm not going to say that it's good. It's not good for me. It's not good for anybody else. And it's in opposition to God. So, Father, how about you and I talk about the solutions here? The solutions afterwards, so I don't keep going at it. Especially sometimes you have mental attitude sins and they're hard to get rid of. You know, that time in prayer with God, you can say, just, you know, and it doesn't take long. God lets you and I talk. And there's a passage in the Old Testament there where God says, come reason with me. It's unfortunate. You know, Gnostics grabbed onto that because of the word reason. I'm telling you, it's not what it means at all. It would, God says, I want to talk to you about your salvation. You know, but anyway, you'd stay with God in prayer just for a while and say, what's the application of doctrine here so this stops and so my peace returns and so that I don't continue in it? And then maybe, and even I, what I'd do is I'm talking about, well, why'd I do it in the first place? What could I have applied to avoid it? And I'm not saying that I avoided it completely thereafter, but still, it was, I'm talking to my Father about His word, about His will. I mean, if prayer is for anything, it's for that. However, and I stated this, but I did want to make a point of it, is that if I think my confession or acknowledgement is the cause of my forgiveness, that I'm treading on the perfect and complete work of Jesus Christ. Nothing can be added to that cross. Now, there's a further confusion that comes, and this is a real one, and it has been to me, is that many teachers in the past have used two forgivenesses, and it's many. And and I've found in each one that the two forgivenesses are not the same, but they use the same word. And I am not going to, because, well, let me just continue to read here before I get ahead. Even though some of them did not distinguish that fact, they've used two. Schaeffer distinguished them clearly in his book, He is Spiritual, or He Who is Spiritual. Schaeffer taught a judicial forgiveness, which was at the cross, and a parental forgiveness, which was the restoration of fellowship. But still, I don't like the word forgiveness in both, me personally. Colonel Thieme taught two forgivenesses, but he didn't use Schaeffer's terms. His terminology was, the penalty was forgiven, that was the cross, and the repercussions were not forgiven, and that was fellowship. Again, I just don't personally like the use of both words forgiven. But when you see, I'm quoting here Colonel Thieme directly from his notes. He says, from his outline of 1 John, he says, in other words, if you don't name your sins, you are not forgiven and you remain in the cosmic system. Now, if I'm not forgiven of my sin, and I mean technically not forgiven, I remain in the lake of fire, not the cosmic system. So he's not actually referring here at all to sins that take you to the lake of fire, which were all paid for at the cross. And so we have a forgiveness or two forgivenesses used by several teachers, and there's more. McLaughlin did the same thing, and others, I've gone back even to a number of commentators I have, all use that. And I think it confuses people because people say, am I forgiven or am I not? Because I'm going to show you several passages that says you are forgiven. By the redemption of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven of all transgression. That's Ephesians 1:7. Now, either I'm forgiven of all transgression or I'm not. And so for clarity, when you understand this, in clarity, though 1 John 1:9 does use the word forgiveness, he's actually put it in the aorist tense. He's talking about the forgiveness that happened there. And when you have acknowledged your sin, that's the first thing you should think of, or at least apply it in if you have a lot of doctrine in your soul and you're so familiar with it and so in love with the cross of Jesus Christ, it's instantaneous. You know you're forgiven. So there's no guilt, there's no condemnation. And that's exactly where he's pulling us to, is that one forgiveness. So if we call restoration of fellowship forgiveness, that's fine. It's just that I'm not going to do it. I'm going to use the word recovery. Now, remaining in the cosmic system is not remotely the same as being in the lake of fire. So he's not here because the wages of sin is death, not cosmic living. The wages of sin in Romans 6:23 is spiritual death, and you will never experience that. Christ paid that penalty. Getting out of the cosmic system, which as we have already seen in John chapter 1, is clearly labeled as darkness in the scripture, therefore back into the light is the restoration of fellowship, and that's exactly what he's talking about here, and I'm not talking about anything different. It's just that I'm not going to use two forgivenesses. I just personally don't like it. So to misunderstand two forgivenesses have led people to not only public confession, but how about your last rites? For centuries, the church believed that before you died, you had to have one last confession to a priest. And if you didn't do it, if the priest didn't make it there, he got caught up in traffic, whatever, then you're in the lake of fire. And then they had to soften that up, and they thought up a purgatory. Or purgatory, as my mom says. Purgatory. What if I don't get that last confession before I die? Because seriously, if I say I'm not forgiven unless I confess, I could have just said, you stupid, and had a heart attack. And I'm, oh, man. I flipped somebody off on the road and drove off the road. Dead. Didn't get to confess my flip off. All nonsense, really. All nonsense. And what is it doing? All these little picayune little things, what are they doing? Drawing you away from your center. Drawing you away from your confidence and your comfort in your position in Christ. Believer's not to be running around thinking about his sin or anticipating his sin or even thinking about it at all. It's gone. When you recognize it happens, you get back into the light. And you know, when Christ said about the Holy Spirit, right, he said he would lead you into all truth. You know that familiar saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. He leads you into truth. Now, if you're thirsty enough, you'll drink the truth. But if you don't love the truth, you'll say, I don't really. But if you love the truth, God the Holy Spirit is going to lead you there. Through this process, you're going to recognize, yeah, that was a bonehead decision, or that was a sin, or that was evil, or I was working in cosmic or human power. And I recognize that, and now God the Holy Spirit is going to lead me right to the water, and I will drink. And he gives me the power to do that as well. And of course, it's unseen and unfelt, so we can't say, well, did he give me the power before I drank, or as soon as the water hit my... You know, come on, here we go again. It's a gracious system. We're the sheep. God's got all that under control. By the way, what's also very interesting, and I'm jumping ahead, but the filling of the Holy Spirit is a command. Be filled with the Spirit is a command, but it's in the passive voice. You receive it. Every command to walk in the light, to walk in by the Spirit, all of them are commands, imperative moods, but those are active. In other words, when I walk in the light, the command that Paul gives me in Ephesians 5:8, it's active. I have to make that decision. Being filled with the Spirit is passive. I receive it. So when I looked at those two things today, I said, well, which one is my responsibility? The walking. It's active. Which do I receive? The filling. And to me, you know, they got to be simultaneous. Just like it was at salvation. You were baptized, you were indwelt. It all happened in a blink of an eye. And so under God's grace, we do our best and submit ourselves unto His will and never, ever leave our position in Christ. So for this reason, as I said, I personally don't like using the word forgiveness twice. I do definitely love using it for the cross, but because I don't like using it again, because what I do to recover fellowship with God cannot remotely compare to what Christ did on the cross on any scale, anywhere. And that's why I don't like the two words, using the same word. What I do to get from walking in the darkness to walking in the light is picayune compared to what Christ did for me on the cross. So I am going to use forgiveness for the work of Christ, which regenerates, makes righteous, makes holy, cleans, makes a child of light, and makes a person sanctified forever. Anyone who believes in Christ as his personal Savior, and for restoration of fellowship, I like the word recovery. As we read through Ephesians 4 and 5 when we get there, as well as Romans 6 through 8 and Galatians chapter 5, you will see that your ultimate weapon in this is your volition, your choice, the choice with the enabling power of God, the Holy Spirit's influence. What the Bible states here lines up with every believer's experience, so it doesn't need to be altered or messed up with any fancy theology. I have choices to make. I can choose to live in faith or not. I can choose to have confidence and hope or not. I can choose to love. I can choose to hate. But if it were the Spirit that forced me to love, I'd have no choice in the matter at all. And so what is it? What is it? Well, it's called fellowship. It means sharing in common. So I make the decision to walk. He gives me the power to walk. And so we walk together. If the Spirit forced me to do the good things, then I have to assume that I only have a free will when I'm doing the bad things. And that seems quite silly to me. So fellowship, as I said, means to share in common. When God the Holy Spirit fully influences me, which is exactly what filling means or pleroo means, it doesn't mean that I become a robot or lose my individuality or my free will. He leads me into all truth, like a horse that is led to water. And if I love the truth, I'm going to drink. But we also must state that no believer is able to obey God's imperatives in the spiritual life from his human energy. So during the brief transition from walking in darkness to light, the Spirit fills the believer and empowers the believer as the believer chooses to submit his will to the truth. And again, there's two powers, and both together make really God's power in your life. You can't have just one. You need to have both. And what I mean by that is the word truth here. You know, the Word of God is alive and powerful, and the Spirit empowers. So both go together. Where do I have you? I still have you in 1 John? We'll keep you in 1 John. Okay. 1 John 1:9. I'd state first that 1 John 1:9 does not teach that you are forgiven because you acknowledge sin. It rather takes you right to the cross. Again, nor is it in the form of a prayer, but it is acknowledgement is a necessary part of the recovery process. Peter and Paul, who wrote most of the rest of the New Testament, knew it, as did the church, the rest of the churches, that acknowledgement was necessary to make this transition. I mean, again, why else would you lay aside the old man unless you recognized you were in it? But now that Gnosticism had really taken hold of the hearts of believers, John, in 90 AD, had to spell it out as clear and as plain as possible. And so that's why the word confess is used. Again, I show you the word again with a more succinct definition. Homologeo, H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O, is a present active subjunctive. It means to speak the same thing, to consent, accord, agree with, acknowledge, confess, declare, or admit. Now, I'm going to show you the next few verses quickly, just so you can see that what we normally do, which is a great help to an expositor, which is someone who's trying to get the interpretation of the verses, is that if I have a word used in one verse, I go see how it's used in the rest of the Bible. And of course, I can even use the Old Testament because the Old Testament has a Greek translation. When it comes to this word, I can go nowhere because it's the only place that it's used in association with sin. And so we have to conclude because of that fact that it was Gnosticism that made this come out. But so we're versed, and I want to be thoroughly thorough with this study, that I'm going to show you the other 25 uses of homo legeo in the New Testament. The first set are all confession of Christ, and these are all going to be public. So, and you know, say you get to teach somebody about this somewhere, and they say, well, homo legeo is not used here, or whatever. Maybe you remember. So Matthew 10:32 says, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10:32, it's a confession of Christ. Everywhere you see the underlined words, it is homo legeo. Luke 12:8, and I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man shall confess him also before the angels of God. It's a parallel verse to Matthew 10. John 1:20, and he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. That's John the Baptist. Confess publicly. John 9:22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, public confession, he should be put out of the synagogue. Do you remember whose parents this was? Blind man. Guy born blind. John 12:42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Public confession. Now Romans 9:10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If anybody points this verse out to you and says that you have to confess publicly to be saved, he is talking to Jews. Romans 9-11 is to Israel. And every Saturday they went into the synagogue and they said, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echav. And what they were saying with their voice was that our God is one and our God is unique. And that's what Paul is saying here. He said, what you say is what you need to believe. And if you believed it, then you shall be saved, because they were confessing Christ. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Again, that's a public confession in the synagogue. 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Again, confession of Christ in John's epistle. 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. As the Gnostics were teaching that he did not come in the flesh. 1 John 4:3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it already is in the world. 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Again, this chapter 4, these passages are directed directly towards the Gnostics. 2 John chapter 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Next we have, under the category of general confession or declaration to men, Matthew 7:23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you, depart from me, that is at the throne. That's, again, public confession. Matthew 14:7, thereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And again, he's promising to her this oath, and of course, that is public. Acts 7:17, but as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. And that was the coming of the promise to Abraham that 400 years later that they would be in slavery. God had assured, he used the word homo legeo here, he said it publicly to Abraham. Again, these are not privately in the soul, any of them. Acts 24:14, but this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law, and that is written in the prophets. By this I admit to you. public. Hebrews 11:13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, the heroes of the Old Testament. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, and which is an acknowledgement of faith. Why is that even there? Acts 23, verse 8, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Oh, I think that title was for the next set. I'm sorry. Acknowledgement of faith. That's the next set. Yeah, let's see if we can get them later. No, it's around the website. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient, worthless for every good deed. And then in giving thanks and praise, Hebrews 13:15. Through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. And then lastly, being confessed to the Father, which Christ already, that was the first one. You confess Me before men, meaning you're going to be a winner believer, and this is the reward. Revelation 3:5, He who overcomes all God's opposition, thus be clothed in white, and I will not erase His name from the book of life, and I will confess His name before My Father and His angels. So out of these 25, there's one little outlier, which is 1 John 1:9. And so what we have after 1 John 1:9, of course, we have confess here, which is the only one linked to sin. And of course, because of Gnosticism, this is the reason why it is used here in linkage to sin. And the word sins now is the Greek word hamartia, which is hamartia. And now this time it's plural. We had sin in verse 8 that was singular. This is plural. It refers to our sins. And the plural, therefore, would refer to personal sins that are a result of volition, and which also indicate the presence of inherent sin. And you're a sinner, and you started off. I mean, you weren't a sinner because you committed your first sin. You were a sinner because you were born a sinner. And as born a sinner, you started committing sins pretty rapidly, pretty quickly, you know, even as little kids. And so we have sins. And this is what he's pointing out to them. Again, you cannot execute the Christian way of life if you think either you're sinless or sin doesn't affect you. The licentious Gnostics said that sin doesn't affect me. So you and I could say, well, okay, I know I was born in sin, but you could come to the very real lie that your personal sin has no effect on your spiritual life. I know that you could. I know that I could. Well, maybe, I don't know. But seriously, I mean, if we believed a lie, you know, it just starts with a little lie and then it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, I might come to the conclusion that, you know what? My personal sins don't even matter. If I just get enough knowledge in my head, I get enough doctrine in my head, my personal sins have no effect on me at all. And the Bible makes clear that that is completely untrue, that they can destroy you. A child of light living in the environment of darkness does not prosper. You can't lose your salvation, right? If you say, well, that's it, I don't really care about the spiritual life, I've got my heaven all set, and I actually know people who acknowledge that and say that, well, I don't know what you find on this earth that's any more fun than this, but okay, I can't decide for you. But you know, once you recognize that there is a spiritual life, and that is the life in which the child of God prospers in time and in eternity, that makes you thirsty for it. And so, again, we have to acknowledge that we're sinners. So, and we got to recover from it. And John is taking care of them both right here. And that's why he's not mentioning the filling of the Spirit. He doesn't mention it at all in 1 John. And this is where the, everybody fighting. Ephesians 5:18 doesn't have no confession in it. 1 John 1:9 don't got no filling of Spirit in it. All right. What do you want to do? You want to fight? I mean, is the Word of God simple, easy, light, simplicity, purity? Yeah. Yes, it is. And so there's an explanation. And the explanation is this true, and so is Ephesians 5:18. But you know, in Ephesians 5:18, when we get there, Paul's going to be talking about, don't do this, do this. And he's going to tell us in active voice, you need to be walking in the light. That's my decision. I mean, I apply doctrine, but I don't do it alone. You know, and you say, well, how's the Spirit help me? I don't know. I don't feel Him. But I know that He does. And I have faith that He does. I have faith that He does. So that I can apply that doctrine. You know, but I got to make that decision. It's not that I homologeo sins. And by the way, people have been, you know, I don't like the word confess. I like name and cite. I don't like name and cite. I like acknowledge. You know, if we're all going to do it right, say homologeo. Okay? Because that's the word He uses. And it means all of them. If I homologeo, the Spirit is not going to force me to apply doctrine. It's not. No, we all know this from experience. All right? And the Word of God doesn't say that. It says that He leads you into all truth, that He empowers you in truth, that He is your helper. It's a helper. It's a paraclete. It's the same word for advocate. And in that, He is helping you. And you got to believe by faith that He is completely empowering you to do all this. And that, yeah, I'm not doing this alone. Even my recognition of my faults, I technically have even some help with that as the Spirit wars with my flesh. And so we got more to say about this, but we're out of time. So let's pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity and ability that You've given us to be together as Your royal family in unity and to actually just sit back and relax and hear Your Word. And we know, Father, that You've got a lifetime of this for us and that we will continue to grow in Your grace and knowledge. We thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.